Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the 84th Psalm. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. We sing the first two verses and from verse 8 to the end to the tune Arnold. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2 and 8 to the end. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts are warmed within us in the consciousness of thy Holy Spirit's drawing near to us as we have offered unto thee our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. We bless thee, our gracious God. for the wonder and the glory of that fellowship that we share with thee through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Saviour. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Our soul longeth, yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Our heart and our flesh cry out for thee, the living God. Thou hast set eternity in our hearts, O God, and the best that mortal life can offer us can never suffice to meet the deep of our need of thee. How gladly and how eagerly we come before thee now, gracious God, to offer unto thee the worship and the love of our hearts. We thank thee for all the promise of this thy holy day, which thou hast set apart for worship and for holy refreshment. Oh, how we bless thee for this privilege of gathering together in the fellowship of the faith to meet with thee and to share communion with thee and with thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that thou wilt indeed bestow upon us the riches of thy grace as we wait before thee. According to thy promise, thou dost give grace and glory, O God. Teach us what these wonderful words can mean to those whose hearts go out unto thee, as indeed ours go out to thee now, thou great and gracious Saviour. And grant that as we wait upon thee in thy word, thou wilt by thy good Spirit interpret the Scriptures to our waiting hearts and give us new and fresh insights into their meaning and their message. Break thou the bread of life to our souls, O God, and lead us to that place where we may taste of the hidden manna that will be our refreshing and renewal. Lord, we confess that we are not worthy of the least of these thy mercies, but such is thy grace and such is thy nature that thou delightest to bestow thy good gifts upon those who have no goodness to plead, no claims to advance. We come to thee, God of all grace, to meet with thee this day and to enjoy thee in the fellowship of the Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 561, Your harps, ye trembling saints, down from the willows take, loud to the praise of love divine, bid every string awake. 561. Now we resume our studies in Matthew's Gospel this morning and come to the story of Christ walking on the water. Let me say two things by way of introduction to our study today. One is that we have already seen on numerous occasions that there are two kinds of interpretation of the miracles in the New Testament. One is to recognize them, as indeed the Gospel writers show very clearly, to recognize them as the credentials of Christ's kingship. Jesus is Lord and King, and these miracles of his demonstrate in the natural realm, in the physical realm, in the material realm, as well as in the spiritual realm, that Jesus is Lord. And we must never forget that interpretation of the miracles, which is basic to any real understanding of them. And that means that the first consideration in the miraculous is the testimony to the lordship of Christ that they undoubtedly bear. All the same, and this is just as clearly testified to in the New Testament, these miracles are illustrations in the physical realm or the material realm of spiritual realities. Now, there are those who sometimes think that that is all a cheat to spiritualize the miracles. But we have the best kind of warrant for doing so because Jesus himself did it. And we see this perhaps most particularly in John's Gospel. For example, the story we had last time, the story of the feeding of the 5,000, which occurs in John chapter 6, is followed in the rest of the chapter by a discourse on Christ as the bread of life. Just as the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda who had been paralyzed for 38 years, which was undoubtedly a miracle in the physical realm, is used by Jesus as an illustration of what he has come to do in the spiritual realm. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. A spiritual reality. Now, we have to remember these things in our interpretation and indeed our application of the miracles. The other thing I want to say is this, by way of introduction. There is a difference in kind between the miracle we studied last time, the feeding of the 5,000, and this one here. The feeding of the 5,000 was certainly miraculous, and Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 small fishes and multiplied it. But we can see that, given a belief in the miraculous power of Christ, we can see how it was done, in a manner of speaking. But this miracle is a different kind of miracle altogether. And there is no point of contact in our thinking which could help us to understand how this could have taken place. And I think there's only one thing that we can say about this kind of miracle, walking in the water. And it's this, that the powers of the world to come intervened in this instance. It is entirely beyond our ken to think of water that can hold up a human body. That's what I mean when I say that the powers of the world to come intervened. And there are a few miracles like that in the scriptures. One thinks, for example, of Daniel in the lion's den, and how miraculously he was preserved. But it was the powers of the world to come that broke into that lion's den and miraculously preserved him. And that's what we have in this kind of miracle. It is a miracle which bears testimony to the powers of the world to come. And so, let us go on in our consideration of it. And the first thing that we have to say is that there's a significance in this particular story following immediately upon the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And many scholars think that there's a real significance in the fact that the two miracles stand cheek by jowl with one another. And they believe that our Lord was intent upon teaching his disciples something very important and necessary about the nature of his kingdom. Now, last time we made reference to the fact that all four gospel writers record the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 of his gospel that it is recorded that Jesus withdrew himself from the multitude because they were intent upon making him a king. And that was the very last thing that Jesus wanted, because it betrayed a total misunderstanding of his mission. They wanted to make him a king because he had provided bread. This is the answer to the economic problems of our land, they were saying. Let's make him a king. And Jesus didn't want that kind of kingship. No, no, he was saying, that's not what my kingship and lordship are about. It's a very different kind of lordship. And that's what this second miracle teaches us. For it manifested the spiritual nature of the kingdom and the powers of the world to come, as if to say that his kingdom was not of this world, and that it was spiritual realities, not temporal realities, that were his concern, however important in themselves these temporal realities might be. Now, I do not think that it's possible to overestimate the importance of this, for it brings to our attention the truth that it is spiritual realities that the gospel is supremely and primarily concerned with, and that the temporal blessings of the gospel, which of course are undoubted, must never be allowed to obscure this. Now, this, of course, is not to decry social welfare and social outreach. And we have often made this very clear. But the gospel is something infinitely greater than social welfare. And our supreme concern in the gospel is spiritual and eternal realities, winning men and women to faith in Christ and dedication to him. And it's for this that we will be held accountable on the great day. It is, of course, a matter of history that in the 18th and 19th centuries, when the great philanthropic movements were born that did so much good to our land and to the world. They were born out of burning spiritual conviction. But it's easy to see how, with the passage of time, the spiritual is set at a discount and the material and the social become the be-all and the end-all of Christian concern. I think it is J.B. Phillips who remarks in his introduction to his translation of the epistles, the letters to young churches, that many, many people are interested in the Christian faith today only because of the social implications that it may have. Now, that, it seems to me, is a tragedy of the first magnitude. Because that is not the Christian gospel at all. It is an ancillary of the gospel. And our great need today is for a recovery of the centralities of the gospel. And this, it seems to me, is what Jesus was teaching in this second miracle. It proclaims that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And it is to this fact that we are to be witnesses to the supernatural and to the reality of the world to come. And that's the first lesson that we can gather from our study today. And the second is this. Here is a word of immense encouragement and assurance, which all of us who are engaged in Christian work can take to ourselves. You will notice something very significant in this story, that it was our Lord himself who sent the disciples out onto the sea on that voyage. And this means, in fact, that it was Christ who sent them into the storm that blew up. Now that's something very significant for us. Straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, we can hardly suppose that our Lord had no knowledge that a storm was going to blow up. Dear me, even seasoned fishermen can read the weather and know when rough weather is going to come. How much more then the Son of God, the Lord of creation? No, we must recognize that Jesus sent them into the storm. And the picture we have in the miracle is of Christ bestriding the storm as the master of the storm, controlling it, and coming to help his disciples in it, and finally to bring calm. Now, there are many lessons there for the Christian life. For one thing, we can learn from this story that nobody who is sent out by Christ into his service may expect an easy time, free from testings and trials. There are storms in life and experience, and there are storms in Christian service that we may expect to meet and ought not to be surprised or dismayed when they arise. In fact, Christian witness and Christian service often has to be done in the context of such storms and in the teeth of them. And we should not necessarily assume that things are going wrong when storms do arise. Now, this is a biggish lesson for us to learn. I remember when I was a young believer, when I first came to Christ, it seemed as if I were on cloud nine for weeks and my head up in the stars. And one morning I woke up and didn't feel anything. And by lunchtime that day, not only was I doubting my own conversion, I was doubting the very existence of God. Now, it was simply a storm that had arisen. I didn't realize that this was part and parcel of Christian experience. I did not realize that the dear Lord allowed storms to arise so that I might learn to walk by faith, not by feeling. When I didn't feel God was there, when I didn't feel anything was there, but to go on and on and on. Now you see, it's no evidence that things have gone wrong when that happens. Look at the Acts of the Apostles. There were plenty storms there, but the Lord was abundantly with them. But this is the wonderful thing. When Christ sends his people into the unknown and they encounter storms, he always comes to them in the storm as the all-sufficient one. It may be that we will meet difficulties or hazards or oppositions ahead of us in coming days and coming weeks. It may be that circumstances will arise that will prove very trying, not only to our patience and long-suffering, but that will seem to challenge our very standing in Christ. Well, if this happens, perhaps you'll remember this story today and look for the coming of Jesus to help you and count on his coming. What is more, we are told here that it was in the fourth watch of the night that Jesus came, the darkest hour of the night, when resistance was lowest and hope was faintest and discouragement apt to be greatest. It has often been conjectured why Jesus should have left it so long before coming to the disciples. But can we really believe that he made a mistake? That he was so taken up with his praying that he couldn't come to his disciples until the last minute? There's a very lovely bit in Mark's account of this story. And it's Mark that tells us that Jesus saw the disciples toiling in rowing. He saw them. His all-seeing eye never left them all through the storm. In the first watch, he saw them. In the second watch, he saw them. In the third watch, he saw them. In the fourth watch, he saw them. And we can only assume that he felt that he could trust them with the storm for that long, until the fourth watch came. And was his intervention not worth waiting for? Look what he said. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Now he didn't say, be of good cheer, I will still the storm. He said, be of good cheer, it is I. That is to say, his presence was the most important thing. Nothing mattered but that. But that transformed everything. Scholars have pointed out that the phrase, it is I, translates the Greek word eimi, I am. And John particularly emphasizes this great I am again and again in his story. And of course, he is the great I am. Be not afraid. I am. See, when that is revealed, then assurance comes. And we have no need to fear. He is the one great circumstance. I am. And that's something that in the nature of the case is far truer for us than it was for them even. Because it is given to us, as it wasn't given to them, to have that presence with us all the time. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. You see, this is one of the great but fundamental lessons of Christian experience. When we're on a high spiritually, it's easy to feel the warmth of Christ's presence and consciously share fellowship with him. But there are times when it's very different with us. It may be when we're tired and weary, when we're in poor health, when we're downcast, when we're overcome with anxiety or distress. These are the times when it's very difficult to feel not only him, but to feel anything. When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. Soon shall our doubts and fears subside at his control. His loving kindness shall break through the midnight of our soul. But the great thing to recognize is that whatever we're feeling like, the great I am is an unchanging reality. We were looking at Peter's great words in his first epistle last night in the prayer meeting, where he was speaking of the fact that we are born of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which means, if it means anything, if we are Christ's, then God has planted something in us that will never die. And that is an unchanging reality. And that means he is there with us, whatever we feel like, whether we're high or whether we're low. He is there. And this is the language that he speaks. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And surely it will be ours again and again to prove and to know, as Jacob did at Bethel, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Or, like the story of Elisha and the young man, open his eyes that he may see. and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. They were there all the time, but for so much of the time, faith didn't pierce the gloom. That was the point. That's why the young man was so afraid. Elisha saw. That's the kind of lesson that we need to draw from this marvelous story. Jesus saw them toiling and rowing. Now, here's a word of specific import for somebody here today. You're toiling, are you? You're making heavy weather. And we all know what an awful isolation and solitude that brings to the soul. That's where you are. Well, Jesus sees you. He is aware of it. Take that home with you. Say it 100 times today. Jesus knows all about our troubles. As the old hymn puts it, he will guide till the day be done. That's it. He knows. He sees. He saw them toiling and rowing. There's something else here also. If this is meant as a great encouragement to us, there's also another factor in the story which stands as an enormous challenge. Matthew particularly focuses our attention on the Apostle Peter and his reaction to the sudden appearance of our Lord. Peter, characteristically, is the disciple who ventures out on the water, doing this wild, unheard of thing in response to the command of Christ. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, come. Well, you know, the call to Christian testimony and service, to Christian life, is a call to faith to venture on the word of Christ and in response to that word. And it will sometimes mean venturing out against all our natural inclinations and our natural aptitudes and capabilities. Oh, it was Peter who said, Lord, if it be thou. That, of course, was typical of Peter. He so often said things without thinking, doesn't he? Didn't he? And there must have been a smile of compassion on Jesus' face when he said, come to him. He knew what would happen. Well, Christ's call may well involve us in things that we naturally shrink from and think impossible of fulfillment. Mind you, we mustn't misconstrue this to open the door to mad and fantastic notions or to sanction any ridiculous inward promptings, nor make us fall into the error of thinking that because something is naturally distasteful for us, it must necessarily be the Lord's will. All these are evidences of morbidity and should be shunned like the plague. All the same, with that caveat, it is true that sometimes the Lord says, come on now, you can do it. Lord, I can't. I can't. Yes, you can. I remember a dear lassie up in Aberdeen years and years ago who was wonderfully converted. She was a member of a very fast set in the city, and cocktail parties were the order of the day. And she tells how at a cocktail party, after she professed conversion, she realized that God was saying to her, "Now, Lillian, you have to bear witness to me." "Oh, Lord, I couldn't do that." "Yes, you could," he said. So she tells how she took a deep breath and launched out. To her own astonishment and the astonishment of her companions, but she bore testimony to the grace that had touched her life and made some impact on that company of fast-set people. You see, we don't know what Christ's enabling can do for us or make us do till we venture. The history of the church is full of the stories of ordinary folk who did extraordinary things for Christ and for his gospel. Look at Mary Slessor. Look at Gladys Aylward, ordinary folk who did extraordinary things for Christ. And what is more, it sometimes means venturing forth in face of and in spite of the misgivings and the criticisms of those around us. "Peter, come back. You're mad. You're always doing daft things, Peter. Come back. Come to your senses, man." That's what the other disciples, even in their fear, would at least have been thinking. And when you know that that's the sort of thing people are going to say to you, it acts like an effective paralysis on all true endeavor for Christ. Take, for example, something which is a quite common experience. Let us suppose somebody is stirred and touched by the Spirit of God, and it comes home to them that what they must do is to make a true commitment of their life to Christ, to come out in a true confession of faith to him. They know that that's the one right thing to do. They want to do it. And yet they shrink from it. And one of the things that weighs most heavily with them is what the others are going to say. And if it's an older person, don't be a fool. At your age, you should be past that sort of thing. You don't need that. Now, you see the conflict there? The one right thing to do. And how many people have been kept from the kingdom of God by a consideration like that? They know what they ought to have done, but they're afraid of what those that they know in the fellowship would say to them and about them. Well, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world in terms of the friendship and the assurance of the world and lose his own soul? This is the point, and this is the challenge. Jesus says, "Come." And to the soul that ventures, Christ gives his all. There's no end to the things that he will enable that soul to be and to do. We sang in the opening psalm, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." I said earlier that Christ bestrode the storm at sea. But here we see Christ giving a man power to bestride the storms too. And that's what Christ can do when we venture on him. Well, you see, to have enough courage to take the first step is a great thing. But we must never forget that the first step is only the first step. and we have to go on as we have begun and resolutely keep on facing the storms, the problems, the hazards with the same courage of faith as at the beginning. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Someone sent to me a copy of a little booklet the other day entitled Living the Christian Life. And I glanced through it and I found myself saying, what a wise man this is, saying the things he does. Because one of the things he underlined was that there is no easy way to live the Christian life. And it is not possible for a believer to avoid the stresses and the strains and the storms and the battles of the Christian life. There are no ideal circumstances in which to live the Christian life. Storms there will be, but this is the one great circumstance. Christ sees us and he comes to us and he says to us, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. The great I am standing with us. When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank thee for thy living truth, and we pray that it will find ready lodgment in our hearts this day to sustain us and to strengthen us in the midst of all the storms of life that we may encounter, and enable us to breast them and triumph over them in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray for his dear sake. Amen. Now we have baptism this morning, and we're going to sing the baptismal hymn number 310, Gracious Saviour, Gentle Shepherd, Little Ones Are Dear to Thee, the tune Westminster Abbey. Dearly beloved, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Sacrament of Baptism as delivered by our Lord and Savior to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension to the right hand of God. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The sacrament thus instituted is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of our engrafting into Christ, of forgiveness of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, and of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. Though little children do not understand these things, yet is the promise also to them. Children born to those that are Christ's have by their birth interest in the covenant. They are heirs of the covenant of grace and therefore entitled to the seal of that covenant, which is baptism. In this sacrament of baptism, God is once again saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." This act of baptizing a helpless infant is a standing witness to the priority of grace over faith in the Christian life. Here, grace overshadows this little one. Here, God declares himself to be graciously inclined to her. And just as Christ died for us without waiting for any sign of faith from us, so also baptism is administered to this little one without waiting for faith, desire, or knowledge on her part. When we baptize her, we're declaring to the whole world in a most solemn manner that God does for us what he does without our merits and without even our knowledge. In baptism, as plainly as anywhere, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. It is the duty of those who present their children for baptism to make confession of the faith wherein they are to be baptized, and to promise before Almighty God to bring them up in that faith and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Will the parents therefore please stand? In presenting your little one for baptism, do you confess your faith in God as your heavenly Father, and in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and in the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier? Do you promise in dependence on divine grace to teach her the truths and duties of the Christian faith, and by prayer, precept, and example to bring her up in the nurture an admonition of Christ? The Lord bless you and your little one and give you grace faithfully to fulfill these vows. Let us pray. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, who art the giver of every good and every perfect gift, we rejoice this day in the inestimable gift that thou hast bestowed upon these thy dear servants, in the gift of this little one, whom thou dost give to them to bring up for thee. O God, our Father, in this solemn moment which they seek the sign of the covenant, we ask of thee that in mercy and grace thou wilt richly bless them and bless their little one, and grant, O God Most High, that day by day, from earliest years, she may learn to know thee and to love thee and to call thee her Savior, her Lord, and her God. We pray for the home to which thou hast sent her, O God, and pray that it may ever be a home where the name of the Lord Jesus is honored and revered and loved and exalted. We pray, our heavenly Father, that thou wilt indeed, from earliest years, shape and fashion her life with godly and gracious influences that will, in the fullness of the time, lead her to a true commitment and profession of faith in Christ as her Savior and her Lord. Bless thou the families that rejoice in the gift of this little one, O God Most High. And we pray thee, Heavenly Father, that they too may have gladness and joy in this little one as they see her growing up in the nurture and admonition of Christ. And O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that as a congregation we now associate ourselves in this solemn act, we too may identify with the vows of faith that have been made, and we too may enter into the cleansing stream of Jesus' blood and righteousness, that we may be blessed and enriched in the grace of the sacrament. Hear us, O Lord, in these our prayers, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Let the congregation stand. Come away. Now, can I get her? Elizabeth Louise, is that right? Elizabeth Louise Dishington, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.